Hi, I'm Steve Dace. So if you're looking for a summer worldview camp, this is the place to be. July 16th through the 20th, we're going to encourage your kids to become the next generation of cultural leaders. We've got pastors like Douglas Wilson, filmmakers, cultural critics and commentators like myself and Matt Walsh from The Daily Wire. Sign up at calledconference.ninja. Again, Moscow, Idaho, July 16th through the 20th, calledconference.ninja.
All right, as we work through the book, The Case for Classical Christian Education, we come to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the title of the chapter is, What is Classical Education? And you might think that that's odd, defining your terms halfway through the book, right? Well, we had to clear the decks. We had to clear up a bunch of things before getting down to what we're doing. We have to ask other basic questions like, who are we? What is mankind? What is education at all? We have to remove some of the debris, make the case against government education, and so on. But once we have cleared the decks, once we have decided what we're not doing, and we've answered some basic questions about what we're about, and we say, well, let's build a classical Christian school, a very reasonable question would be, what is that exactly? What do you mean, classical Christian school? Maybe I should begin with a little autobiographical note. When we started Logos School, we knew there were two things that we knew that we did not want to be. We did not want to be a prep school, like a Tony prep school, where you got basically the same kind of education you got at the government school, only with a little bit higher academic standards and a chapel or a Bible class, and you paid a lot of money. So we didn't want a private school with a Christian veneer, or we didn't want a Judeo-Christian school. We wanted a decidedly Christian school. At the same time, we didn't want a fundamentalist reactionary academy that there were a lot in the South after the desegregation order. There were schools that were formed as part of the white flight movement, and we didn't want that kind of fundamentalist reaction to the forces of secularism. But we wanted to be Christians in a pronounced, decided way, by way of conviction. So we didn't want to be a superficial Christian school, and we didn't want to be a fundamentalist reactionary school. And I'm not quite sure how this happened, but we settled on the motto, a classical and Christ-centered education. The classical meant that it was not the reactionary academy. The Christ-centered meant that it was genuinely Christian. We really believe all that stuff in the Apostles' Creed. So a classical and Christ-centered education. I recalled in the early days of our board meeting, as a board steering committee deciding how to start the school, I remembered having read an essay or an article by Dorothy Sayers that National Review had published, and sometime in the early 70s, I subscribed to National Review, and I'd read the article with interest, but I was single, unmarried, didn't have any kids. And so it was sort of academic interest. I remembered later, when we were in the process of starting a school, and we knew what we didn't want to be, those two things I described earlier, but we didn't know what we did want to be. Okay, what are you going to substitute in for that? If you don't want to be the Tony Prep School, and if you don't want to be the reactionary academy, what do you want to be exactly? Well, we decided classical and Christ-centered. The classical meant it wasn't the reactionary academy. The Christ-centered meant that it wasn't the prep school with a superficial Christian gloss. Somewhere in there, I remembered this article that I read by Dorothy Sayers, The Lost Tools of Learning. And I went up to the University of Idaho library, tracked a copy of the article down, made copies of it, and circulated it to the other members of the steering committee. And they thought, oh, well, this, we don't know what we're doing, and this seems like a reasonable proposal, so let's go with this. Let's try this. Now, in her essay, Dorothy Sayers says that she doesn't expect that anyone will be foolish enough to try what she's proposing, but we were we did. And of course, we didn't. There were a lot of aspects to classical education that we didn't understand at the time, but we jumped in the deep end, and God was kind and gracious. The school survived. And then we started to see the ramifications or the results of this kind of education. And they were, frankly, phenomenal. We were very grateful for that. We started the school in the early 80s. Around 1990, I published the book Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning, which sort of set off the classical Christian school movement. And then 10 years after that, we published the book that I'm going through now, The Case for Classical Christian Education. By the time we did The Case for Classical Christian Education, Logos School was 20 years underway when we published Recovering Lost Tools of Learning. It was 10 years in the water, 10 years experience as a seagoing vessel, and we'd learned a few things. So that's basically where this is coming from, classical and Christ-centered. So what do we mean by classical? One of the things that Logos's success and then New St. Andrew's success has done has made it has made the word classical with regard to education a good word. Now, unfortunately, there are a number of different variants on this. So the first paragraph in this chapter, chapter 9, says this: "The resurgence of classical education over the last decade has been heartening in many respects, but some aspects of it are a bit confusing. No one holds the copyright on the word classical, and given the nature of the word, there has been something of a scramble in the various manifestations of classical education. This is not surprising, especially in a time when classical can refer to a 57 Chevy, the original Cola formula, or the early Beach Boys, or a classic rock radio station. The word classical is versatile. Within the field of education, I go on to say, the word classical has a number of legitimate applications, and I think a few spurious ones. I and the Association for Classical Christian Schools and Logos School don't have any kind of trademark ownership of the word classical. So when we use the word, which we think we have the right to use, we also think we have an obligation to define it. What do we mean by this? Here are some of the other variants. There's the democratic classicism promoted by Mortimer Adler. There's the elite classicism of the well-established and wealthy prep schools. We also see the classical approach advocated by David Hicks, which has been called moral classicism. So if you run into a school that says we're classical and we're all about the inculcation of virtue, the chances are pretty good that you're dealing with a school in that school of thought. And then there's the classicism argued for in this book, and practiced in the Association of Classical and Christian Schools, or ACCS schools. Well, I'm not here fighting for the glory of sole possession, but rather I want to argue for something in such a way that everybody knows what I mean. What am I talking about? Put another way, every form of classicism should be able to agree on the importance of early definition of terms in any discussion or debate. So basically, classical. Let's divide this in two, classical and Christ-centered, and I just want to focus on classical for a moment, not because it's separable from the Christ-centered, because as you'll see in a moment, the Christ-centeredness means that's got to be at the center of everything, including the classical part. But classical has a few bends and twists that need definition. With regard to classical, what we mean is the basic structure of education and the content of that education, the basic structure of it and the content. I'll deal with the structure first because that's the less controversial, probably. What Dorothy Sayers argues for, and this is not her claim as to how they were educating back in the 1300s. This is the Dorothy Sayers insight. She brought something to this. She noted that the medieval trivium, which consisted of grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, matched up, paired nicely with, she argued, the three stages of child development. She called those stages of child development the Paul Perret stage, the Pert stage, and the Poetic stage. The Paul Perret stage is where you early elementary kids, where the kids love to chant, memorize, and recite. if you don't give them things to chant, memorize, and recite, they will make up their own things to chant, memorize, and recite. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, hopscotch chants, jump rope chants, that sort of thing. Children's brains at that stage are absorbent sponges, and they love to memorize things, especially sing-songy things. That's the Paul Parrot stage. And it matches nicely, Sayers argues, with the grammar stage of the trivium. The medieval form of education had two components. The seven liberal arts began with the trivium. The first three were grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And then you had the quadrivium, where you sort of filled out your education. The grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, grammar matched or paired nicely or mapped onto nicely the Paul Parrot stage of child development. Then logic or dialectic paired nicely with what Sayers called the PERT stage. And basically she's saying kids like to memorize when they're young, so give them stuff to memorize. They like arguing when they get to the PERT stage. Why are you making me do this? What's all this for? And she says when they grow into the stage where they like to argue, teach them how to argue, teach them debate, teach them logic, teach them syllogistic logic, and so on. That's the PERT stage. Then the third stage is rhetoric. So it's grammar, logic, and rhetoric, or grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Rhetoric is concerned with the beauty of presentation, how you're coming across. And she says that maps onto the child's poetic stage, roughly speaking, the high school years. So elementary years, the Paul Parrot stage, the junior high years would be the PERT stage, the high school years would be the rhetoric stage. And at the rhetoric stage, of child development, the poetic stage, Sayers says, the kids are very concerned with how they're coming across, how they're presenting themselves. What do people think of me? And she says, if that's what they are concerned with, well, teach them how to come across. Teach them how to present themselves well. Teach them polish. At the Paul Parrot stage, they take on board a bunch of facts. They memorize a bunch of facts. In the dialectic stage, they learn to argue, they learn to debate, they learn to sort out their facts into various piles. And then in the rhetoric stage, they learn to present, they learn the polish. So, for example, at Logos School, we teach symbolic logic. We teach the logic course in eighth grade during the PERT stage. All our lit courses, our apologetics courses, our lit courses, our apologetics, literature, those sorts of courses are in the poetic stage. And then in the elementary years, the kids are memorizing rivers and mountains and presidents and states and state capitals and multiplication tables and stuff. They're taking the grammar on board. So Dorothy Sayers says basically cut with the grain. When you cut with the grain, it's going to go a lot easier, and you're going to be cooperating with the nature of the student. So that's the structure of a classical school that's following Sayers. That won't be the structure of a classical school that's following Eloquence and Virtue, Eloquence and, I've forgotten the name, Little John and another gentleman wrote a book, Eloquence and Virtue, I think it is. It's got the word eloquence in the title. The schools in that pattern are classical schools, but they're not following the Sayers proposal. ACCS schools are committed to the Sayers proposal. So that means they teach with the structure of the trivium in mind. So that's the structure. That's the framework on which you hang all these different subjects that you teach. The second part of it, the second part of what classical means is the content of what you teach. The content of what you teach has to do with the history of the kingdom of God, which largely has been a history of the expansion of Christianity to date in the West. Now, 2,000 years from now, that won't be the case. But up to this point, it's been impossible to write a history of the kingdom of God without it being all tangled up with the history of Western culture. Neither can you write a history of Western culture without writing about the kingdom of God. So basically, you can't write a history of Western culture without writing about Martin Luther. You can't write a history of Western culture without talking about Pope Alexander VI. You can't, basically, it'd be foolish to identify Western culture with the kingdom of God. But at the same time, Western culture has largely been shaped and formed by the church and the history of the church. And you could tell a good portion of Chinese history for the last 2,000 years without reference to Christianity. Christianity would come in a little bit in the early years, just a touch, and then over the last century and a half. But most of Chinese history occurred without reference to church history. But that's not the case in Europe. That's not the case in North America. So this is an important distinction that I conclude this chapter with. I say this: at the same time, Western culture receives the emphasis it does. I mean, in our schools, we teach Western, we unapologetically teach Western history, Western culture, Western civ. It receives the emphasis it does because this is the culture in which the Christian faith has made the greatest advances. Western civilization is not synonymous with the kingdom of God, but the histories of the two entities are so intertwined that one cannot be understood apart from the other. Try to imagine a decent history of the West that made no reference to Christianity, or a church history that made no mention of Charlemagne or Constantine. We do not teach Western culture in a jingoistic fashion. Rather, we believe that the students who are taught to love their own culture will understand why other people love theirs. A man who honors his mother understands another man honoring his. In contrast, our society's multicultural experiment attempts to teach children to respect the cultures of others by instilling in them a practical contempt for their own. But global harmony will take far more than occasional food fairs with samples of international spicy foods. So what we're saying is, if you teach children in the West to love, honor, and respect their mother, and Western culture is their mother, you are not teaching them to hate all other cultures. You're much more likely to get a young adolescent thug, for example, if you teach him contempt for his own mother, he's far more likely to have an even greater contempt for other people's mothers. If he loves and honors and respects his own mother, then he's going to understand why someone else would love, honor, and respect his mother. So if I love my people, if I love my heritage, if I love the legacy that I have, if I love my language, if I love my inheritance, and then I'm talking to a Korean believer who starts talking about how much he loves his literature and his home country and his home territory, even though his experience is entirely different, I know exactly what he's talking about. I share something with him. And so the multicultural experiment, one of the reasons why racial animosities are running so high is precisely because of multiculturalism. We're not teaching honor and respect. Honor your father and mother, the scripture says, so that your life may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you.
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about, because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.